Let's pray together. Today, Lord, we gather once again by your orchestration, because you have called us to not forsake the assembling together, which is the habit of some. But we recognize that as we gather together in this place, there is something that you choose in your sovereignty to do because of a community hearing the Word of God in the midst of one another, sharing in the body, not only of our fellowship, but of your body, and the opportunity to be reflecting what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will complete. So, Lord, move that in us. Keep us moving on that path toward the completed work that you desire and are doing. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity that our worship now is expressed in submitting to the Word of God, and that the Holy Spirit of God would move and work in us, that you might continue to shape us into that building whose architect is God. Shape us, Lord, to be the temple that gives glory and praise to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing a series in the book of Genesis. We're going to do just the first half of the book of Genesis. And today, Genesis chapter 23. I'd like you to follow along as we read that. Genesis chapter 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abram went down to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife, and he spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I'm a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse his tomb for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and he bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. And he said to them, "If you are willing, let me bury my dead. Then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, the son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all of the Hittites who had come to the gates of his city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead." Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing, "And listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me, and I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered, "Abraham, listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms, and he weighed out for him the price that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterwards, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. The word of the Lord. And we get to talk about death. And everybody goes, "Yippee! How exciting. I know you really were hoping to be able to talk about death." And so we'll get it started with what I think is really fun. Go and visit a cemetery for a few minutes and check out some epitaphs. Okay, so here you go. Just 9 of them. This person, you know, obviously lived in Georgetown, couldn't ever find a parking spot. We finally found a place to park in Georgetown on their tombstone, and the next one died from not forwarding that text message to 10 people. Don't ever do that. William Hahn, I told you I was sick. And this guy obviously had, it says at the bottom there, she still continued her sense of humor, puts a parking meter on her tombstone. Love it. Joel Cheskin, at last, a hole in one. Oh, I have nothing further to say on that, guys. Here lies Byron Vickers, second fastest draw in New Austin. I was hoping for a pyramid. Now, okay, that still looks pretty nice, to tell you the truth, but I made some good deals and I made some bad ones. I really went in the hole with this one. So somebody said, nothing in life is certain except death and taxes. You ever heard that before? Right? But here's the question, do you know who said it? Who was the first one who said it? I didn't know either. Benjamin Franklin. Here's the interesting thing about that. Nothing is certain in life except death and taxes. Yet, 51% of Americans aged 55 to 64 report that they do not even have a will, let alone any other preparations for their death. So it's certain, but please let's not talk about it, right? It's certain, we know it's going to happen, but we're not even going to address it or look at it. This text seems to say preparing for death is a big deal. It's a big deal to put time and energy into preparing for our death. Why? If we are not prepared, or if we are prepared, at whatever level you are prepared at today, right now, if you died during this service, by the way, church is one of the safest places to be. Very few people ever die there. But if you did, what would your family know to do about your last stuff? And first and foremost, the question for today is, how would you give a testimony of Christ, and what is the way that you did all of the end things about your life? What would it say about your faith? Right now, you're gone. What is going to be said about your faith and how well have you put that together? So it is said according to your faith. It's going to display your faith. It's going to say what you believe. What's going to be said about what you believe with your current preparations? Look at what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 to 24. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, check this out, now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by, say it, death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. That's what he believed. But it is more necessary for me, you, that I should remain in the body. That was Paul's attitude about death. He looked forward to it. He was longing for it. He wanted that. That's the Christian belief. So what caused Paul to have that hope for death? The real longing for death. What was going on in his life? Well, we have some promises, and they're glorious promises. And we're going to look at two of them today. The promised life and the promised land, and see why it is that Paul had this incredible expectation and hope. Now, I just want to brace you right now, so you might want to sit up a little straighter, tighten up a little more, and you might want to grab something to write with. This is going to be pretty heady stuff today. And you might, even if you're not normally a note taker, you might want to take notes today and at least write down the references that I'm going to give, because there's going to be quite a few of them, unusually so, but that's going to help you to understand what's going on, and it's pretty heady. But then, it's going to get very practical at the end. So hang on and stay with me as we go through this. So here we go. The promised life first. Sarah, interestingly enough, is the only female in all of the Bible for whom we are told about her age like we are with Abraham. I guess, you know, ladies, when you don't say your age, you can just say you're being biblical. They don't tell any ages about the women in the Bible. Well, I don't have to tell my age. And so, you know, that just stays consistent. We see that continued. She is told, we are told of her, that she died at 127 years old. More ages are told of Sarah and no other women of their death than just Sarah. Quite a woman of faith. In addition to that, verse 2 tells us that Abraham comes and he mourns and he weeps over her. And then it goes all the way down to 19. And it says there, he buries her. I mean, think about that. This great woman of the faith. Why is there so little told about her death? In these 20 verses, three verses. Number one, she dies. In verse 2, he weeps for her, mourns for her. And then it isn't until verse 19 that he buries her. Why so little? In part, we would get the answer from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. All these people, Sarah included, were still living by faith when they died, and they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers in a land. What were the things that were promised? That's what we're looking at. What were the things that were anticipated in their life? They did not yet receive these things, but they looked forward to them in faith. Those are those promises. Those are those things. So they're looking forward to them. And because they looked forward to them, they died resting in those promises. So it's the promised life in part that they were looking for. And now it's been seen that they kept that first. Hebrews is telling us that they didn't look at all the things going on around in the life. Here, they looked forward to what was yet future for them. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. When I was a child, I talked like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Don't you find that we live so often opposite that? We think what is right before us, our present circumstances, our present difficulties, our present stuff that is crushing in us, the present troubles, that's the real life. And they learn somehow to say, no, that's not real life. There is a future life. That's the real life. And they kept their eyes fixed there, and it changed everything for them. I don't know if you've ever tried slacklining, but if you ever want to have a fun and easy way to get hurt, try slacklining sometime. It's very challenging. It's very difficult. You get up on this slackline that you stretch between a couple of trees, and you try and balance on the thing, and it's difficult. And one of the things that they tell you is when you first try and get up on a slack line is you tend to look down at your feet. Bad idea. What you have to do is look forward and look out there and keep the horizon in view and not look down at what you're doing down here, but keep your eyes out there. But when I do it, I look more like this. That's the way I looked. And worse, when I was trying to do it, and it talks and it addresses the whole issue of focus. John Piper says this about that. If our future is not secured and satisfied by God, then we are going to be excessively anxious. This results either in a paralyzing fear or in a self-managed, greedy control. We end up thinking about ourselves, our future, our problems, our potential, and that keeps us from loving. In other words, hope is the birthplace of Christian self-sacrificing love. That's because we just let God take care of us and aren't preoccupied with having to work to take care of ourselves. We say, Lord, I just want to be there for other people tomorrow because you're going to be there for me. And if we don't have the hope that Christ is for us, then we will be engaged in self-preservation and self-enhancement. But if we let ourselves be taken care of by God, for our future. Catch this, whether 5 minutes or 5 centuries from now. If we just let God take care of us for our future, both 5 minutes and 5 centuries from now, then we can be free to love others. Then God's glory will shine more clearly, because that's how He becomes visible, when God satisfies us so deeply that we are free to love other people. Then He becomes more manifest. And that's what we want above all. See, living focused on the promised life of a secure future is incredibly empowering. What it does is it balances us, and it keeps us able to stay on that tightrope of life. And so we'll find all of these troubles that will crash in upon us. Our boss at work goes haywire, and what in the world is the boss thinking? And it makes our life miserable at work. It just goofs up everything, but I'm secure. I'm focused. I know where I'm going, and I know the end. The kids go ballistic, and they go wandering into that far-off country. And they choose to stay there. But my eyes are fixed on Jesus, and my heart remains firm. My spouse makes a run for it, but God is my first love. I am in Christ so secure that He keeps His promises, that He will keep His promises, that I'm able to keep my head and my heart and my emotional stability even when all of life goes crashing inward. Is that easy? Of course not. It's impossible. Only Christ can do it in us. Only a surrender to Him to empower and enable us will sustain us. Only a fixation on what He is doing and what He is accomplishing and what He will complete will enable us to sustain and keep ourselves focused that way. So how does that work? What's the means by which we do it? Well, we go then next to the next promise, that is the promised land. So there's again 20 verses that are given to us here in this chapter. 20 verses about this great lady of faith. We could call her the first lady of faith in one sense, because Father Abraham is the father of all of the historic peoples of faith. And so Sarah is the mother of those people, and yet here in her death, only 3 verses are given to really dealing with her. 1 and 2 about mourning, and then verse 19 about burial. The other 17 verses deal with securing a chunk of land. Now, don't you come back from that and read it and go, okay, what's that about? I mean, what are we supposed to take away? Why are we told all this stuff about buying this piece of land in a burial site? We see polite negotiation here. Is that the application I'm supposed to teach you this morning? How to negotiate with that used car salesman? Is that what we're supposed to figure out from this text? We see good business practices demonstrated here. Is that what we're supposed to take away today from this text? We observe Abraham trusting God for his provision, in that he's willing to pay the full price for the land so that they don't have the idea that they enriched Abraham. That is a continued theme that we've seen with Abraham, that he won't just take a handout from these people lest they think that he is wealthy because of them versus because of God. Is that the lesson that we're to take away? It's interesting also that chapter 22, notice, if you just want to flip back, if you have your Bible open, in chapter 22, it ended with a chronology about Abraham's brother Nahor back in Mesopotamia. Now, we read that and we wonder why there's that genealogy there, but then as you transition to the next chapter about Sarah's death, those readers in that day and age would have got the expectation that, oh, he must be going to go back now, because they've talked about the genealogy, the homeland, if you will, and he's going to go back and bury Sarah in Mesopotamia, because that would have been the culturally acceptable thing to do, and it seemed like that's where the author was going at the end of 22, but suddenly the whole thing is shifted around and reversed, and no, Abraham is buying this land right here in the midst of these other people, and he's getting a chunk of it. What is going on? Why are we told all these details about Abraham buying a chunk of land? Well, to answer that, let's go back and ask what we know. You see, God made promises to Abraham, and he restated them several times. And principally, he promised two things. What were the two things that Abraham was promised? Go ahead. Number one, he would have descendants, and they would be how many? Like the stars of the sky, right? And the sands of the seashore. Both those are used in stating that. What was the second promise that he received? Land. He was promised a promised land. That's what he was given. Descendants and land. In other words, he was promised a perpetual, enduring, eternal home. That's what he was promised. So Sarah, we're told in the earlier part of the story, had a son, and she did it at 90. Who provided that? Obviously God did. And now we have the land promise coming to fruition. See, this is the first securing, or if you will, owning of any land, of that promised land. And you might say, what's the big deal? Well, see, the idea is that Abraham's focus is not on his loss here. It's on the promises of God. In the midst of being told about his partner, I mean, how long had they been married? 100 years? 100 years this woman had been his wife. 3 verses. Because he's focused on his promises that he has received from God about the land. His focus is not on his loss, but his future gain. In this land, in that cave, Sarah is buried, later Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Rebecca, and then Leah, and then Jacob. They're all buried in this place, that spot. And you say, so? Well, how many of you have ever made a down payment? So what did you do with a down payment? You put the payment down so that what? What were you hoping for one day? It's going to be partly yours? All yours. You put down a down payment in the hopes that that would be all yours. See, Christianity is utterly unique in this. No other religion in the world really approaches or even talks about this. God's going to redeem not just his people, but the whole earth. All of creation gets put back to rights. All of the creation gets redeemed to become what it was originally intended to be. All of it put together. And what we see here is the first down payment of that. Abraham secured this chunk of land in the hopes of a future fulfillment that God had made. Let me show you that in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, what would he receive? A place as his inheritance. He obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where it was he was going. And by faith, he made his home in the promised land. And like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs of him with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward. When he made this down payment, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's what he was doing. He put down the down payment on that which will be complete one day. And who is the builder of that place? God is. He's the architect, and he's the builder of that city. And so there's this partial fulfillment that took place in Abraham's payment. But that idea of a down payment is said again and again and again and again and again and again in Scripture. And we're going to look at just a few of them today. The first one that we're going to look at is in John chapter 1, verse 14. Here we read this: the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you look at that and you go, what's the big deal? A key word here, the dwelling. That word dwelling is the word tabernacle. It literally could be read, the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. Do you understand what's just being told you? Jesus came in the flesh, and he became now the tabernacle. He became the very promised land. He became the temple where God resides. He became the inheritor, the actual embodiment of all the promise of the land and the place and the future. He became that tabernacle, and he dwelled among us. It's in him that that took place. And so what we find is he came here as a down payment. It's not completed, obviously, because he's still just in then that mortal body and has chosen to do that forever. But he has made again a down payment. It's a partial fulfillment. But interestingly enough, the theme continues, and I'm jumping over other examples, but guess what? The Holy Spirit is also one of those down payments. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is a down payment in who? In me. In you. And why did he put a down payment on us? Because Jesus became the temple, and who else became the temple? Every believer. Remember, 1 Peter. You are living stones being built into a temple to the praise of his own glory. You're the temple. You're now the inheritance of the land. The church, the people are in it, have a down payment so that we would be then constructed. It's still partial though, isn't it? It's not completed in us. I mean, look at us. And the church kind of tumbles in a bunch, doesn't it? Because I'm in it. But we're now the recipients of that promise. We jump over some more, though, and we go to the completion of it. We go to Revelation chapter 21, and here it gets fulfilled. Then I saw, after all this cataclysmic stuff of the book of Revelation, all the destruction that takes place of the earth, then I looked and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as the bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of the things has passed away." That's the fulfillment. That's the promise that Abraham bought that land in the hope of. It's why we're not told that much about his mourning, his wife, because he had a promise that he kept his eyes fixed upon, that one day, for all eternity, things will be put to rights. No more tears. No more heartache. And on that basis, Paul could long for death instead of dreading it. He could hope that this body would be done with. Is that your hope today? I want to review that for you because I know it's a lot. So let me give it to you in blocks. Abraham's purchase is really a down payment for the land, right? And then Jesus comes, and he becomes, first, this was done in faith, looking forward. He had this hope in death. So he bought the land looking forward to what was going to be ahead. And then Jesus comes, and he becomes our tabernacle. He's actually the embodiment both of the land and the people. We didn't go into the people so much today because he's also the heir of the descendant line, but he fulfills both the promises to Abraham. He is that person that was forecast, and that in him all the descendants would be like the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Jesus becomes our tabernacle, again, though it's partial. And so then the Holy Spirit is given to us, and we become then, he becomes a down payment, and we begin building that place here. And then we end up the next step, that we too now are a tabernacle and the very heirs of God. And then the land, the promise, is fulfilled, completed. That's what God's being is building. And if you're in Christ, you're a part of that plan. And he will bring it to completion. And because of that, we can have an incredible hope no matter what will assail us, no matter what comes crashing in. So there's the heady part, but what are we to take away from this? What are we to really do about these two promises? We began here For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And here's where I would ask you. Is that your attitude today? Everything about what you're doing, as so far as you can, is about Christ. And you're looking forward to dying because of the gain that it will be. And if you're not, you might want to review this story. You might want to dive into this story again. Because death, while scary, is a passageway to true life. And it's the hope for every person who puts their faith and trust in Christ. We began with, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And Abraham made this great effort here to communicate a future hope, even in the midst of losing his beloved. That I'm securing that promise. I'm putting a down payment on that promise to tell you it's going to be complete one day. Is your hope fixed there? So I would ask again, do your loved ones know the details of how Christ is to be glorified in your death? If you drew your last breath in the next minute, do they know what to say, how to express your faith, so that in your death you also are declaring Christ to those who are around us? We of all people should be prepared to die. So let me go back to the beginning, first few months of my pastoral ministry, 29 years ago. Started pastoring 29 years ago. In spite of what you might think, they don't teach you everything you need to know when you go to Bible college. Was that true in your career too? All of a sudden you get into this career and you go, oh no, I got this phone call, and this guy who, interestingly enough, he knew me and he wanted me to do his funeral because he bought a car from me, for goodness sakes. We sold a car. That's all I knew of the guy. So I didn't know how to do a funeral. I'd never done a funeral before. So I go and I get my little pastor's black book out and I read it for a few minutes, and it says, well, ask him this and ask him this and ask him this and make sure you take notes. Okay, I got it. So I go to this poor lady's house. Her name was Doris, and I show up at Doris's house, and her husband had died suddenly, and I get there, and I ask question number one. You know what she says? I don't know. Let's go on to number two. You know what she says? I go on to number three, and she says, we're in trouble. I don't know what I'm doing, and you don't know what you're doing. I kid you not. That's the way it was. Somehow by God's grace, we muddled through that. Doris became a dear follower of Christ, in part because of that. Only by His grace, not my ability, let me tell you there. And we muddled through. And at that very first funeral, I said, please God, never again. And early on, I developed what I call a memorial service information sheet, and I've been giving it out over the years ever since. And I've been saying, different for Doris at that point. She wasn't a church-going person. But for us, I continue to have that with church people, too. I don't know. Why not? Really? What will you say of your faith in Christ at your death if you died today? We of all people should be full of hope. See, doing so is a way to live the promised life. I'm not afraid to die. I have a great testimony. I am so looking forward to being done with this war. I am so looking forward to having the no more tears and the no more heartache and the no more frustrations and no more all this stuff. And I know some of you who are younger, you might not be feeling that way yet. But I'm telling you, I love my life. I have a great life, and I can't wait to be done with it. Is that your hope today? Is that where you're at and couching and what you're prepared to say? So I want to display a hope that I believe in a promised land. And I've had, and Kim and I have had, our arrangements with each other down to songs and details and how to bury and all that kind of stuff. And we've had that since our first few years of marriage. I'm not asking you only because of a certain age. I've done it since I was in my 20s. Now, part of that was I was in a rather high-risk life when she met me, but do you say with Paul, whether in life or in death, It is my desire that Christ be glorified. And if so, are you prepared to say that well? These sheets are on the back table there if you'd like a hard copy, but they're also on MyPAC. You can go into the MyPAC, into the groups, and then you can click on the files, and right there at the top right now, because I just loaded it, Memorial Service Information Sheets. Get it in a Word document so you can edit it and type in your stuff and let your loved ones know. Let me know if you want. But in your death, will you make a glorious testimony to your faith in Christ? Will you declare to the world that Christ is your hope? And don't mourn for me. And please don't bring me back. If I die someday on the platform, do not call 911. Just celebrate. And do not resuscitate. Is it your hope? Is it your desire? And is it clearly communicated? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Death is a subject we, even in the church sometimes, we just won't talk about it. But as we've seen among all people, we should be ones who say, how hopeful am I in this passage? How looking forward to what is before me? And Father, today we get to know and celebrate and remember why we have that hope. It's because Jesus paid the price. It's not because I just can get my mind there. It's not because I can always capture my thoughts. We can have that hope because it's been said over and over again, and it was completed when a guy rose from the dead, saying that he would, and that he gave his body and he gave his blood so the promise would be sealed and proven and demonstrated. And it's on the basis of his work that we have this hope. Today, we celebrate that afresh and anew. This body, this cup of remembrance. And because of that, all of life now looks different. Everything is faced with a whole different attitude, an idea, a hope that resounds. Father, thank you for the body and the blood of Christ. And I pray your blessing on it now as we receive these tokens of that and remember. Remember what great price you paid so that one day that foundation will be built whose architect and builder is God. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.